Thank you, Mary. Do keep your Bibles open there. If you've lost the place, it's page 1007 in the Church Bibles. When we say that Jesus is our Saviour, one of the things we are saying, whether we realise it or not, is that Jesus is our champion. He is the one who can take on the enemies who are far beyond our reach and our scope. It's interesting. At the moment, if you go anywhere near a cinema between the months of sort of May and October, you can't move for superhero movies. That's kind of all over the place. And on one sense, it's kind of fun and entertaining to watch big amounts of CGI fighting other big amounts of CGI. But I think it's also telling. We love stories about someone who is uniquely able to fight foes who are uniquely dangerous. And whether that's a conscious thing or not, I think it is a reminder to us that we need a champion. Just turn back with me to Mark 1. It's just a tiny bit of recap for us to set the scene for what we're looking at this evening. Do you remember when Jesus first arrived on the scene, John was baptizing people. People were coming to be baptized by John. We're told in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, people were being baptized because they recognized they were unclean before God, that they were sinful and needed to be made right with him. Jesus arrives, and notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't take over from John and then start baptizing people. No, Jesus lines up with the people to be baptized himself. In other words, he comes to be on the side of sinners, to join our side, to stand with us. And the very next thing that happens is he's filled with the Spirit of God. The Father affirms his sonship in verse 11. And then Jesus goes off to start fighting our enemies. Jesus starts immediately taking on all the things that spoil life. He takes on Satan. He takes on evil spirits. He takes on sickness. He takes on guilt. He takes on shame. He is our champion. And what we have in Mark, the end of Mark 4 and Mark chapter 5, is another kind of round of Jesus taking on our enemies, only this time we're in a different league. If you were here last week, you remember Jesus took on nature at its most out of control and frightening as he calmed that extraordinary storm. And in our passage, Jesus takes on this extraordinary man who is possessed by demons. And next week, Jesus will take on death. He is the great champion. So as we come to the beginning of Mark chapter 5, we're, as you'll see from verse 1, we're off the boat. I'm sure the disciples still had wobbly legs from all that had just happened. And no sooner have they all stepped ashore than we meet this man. And Mark gives us quite a description of him. He wants us to see just how desperate this man's situation is. So have a look at what Mark has to say. Verse 2, Jesus got out of the boat. He met a man with an evil spirit. Actually, we're going to find out he's got a ton of evil spirits. We find him among the tombs. Mark keeps emphasizing this. So verse 2, he came from the tombs. Verse 3, he lived in the tombs. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs. This man lives with the dead. He's as good as dead. And he's uncontrollable. Again, this is made very, very clear to us. It's hard to miss it. Verse 3, this man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Did we get that? No one, okay? No one. And just in case that wasn't crystal clear, verse 4, we're told at the end of verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Okay, we've all got that now, have we? No one can subdue him, not even with chains, not even things like that. No one can sort this man out. And verse 5, it is just desperate. There he is, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, crying out, cutting himself with stones. Just a desperate situation. And there's a bit of a parallel as Jesus encounters this man with what's just happened. We had a desperate situation with the storm. Jesus was able to control that storm of nature, and now he's able to control a storm of evil. He controlled the storm of nature just by speaking to it. He spoke to it as if it was a naughty puppy. Do you remember? Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Quiet, still, sit, stay." And it obeyed him. And by the same powerful words, he calms this uncontrollable, violent man. And just as we saw with the storm, the result of Jesus' miracle was fear. So too, in response to what happens in our passage, there is fear. Well, as we look at this encounter, there are three things I think Mark wants us to notice as we go through it. The first is this: the power that Jesus displays. The power Jesus displays. So they're off the boat, this man appears, and immediately there's kind of mutual recognition between Jesus and this man. We're told in verse 8 that Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." So Jesus knows exactly what is going on with this man. And this man seems to know exactly who Jesus is. So have a look at verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" First thing Mark told us about Jesus in verse 1 was that Jesus was the Son of God. This man recognizes who Jesus is. Back at the end of chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples are still confused. Do you remember the last thing we heard from them was, "Who is this?" Jesus' authority left them bewildered. And yet Jesus' authority leaves these demons in no doubt that his power is divine. "Swear to God that you won't torture me." They know Jesus has power over them. Well, it continues in verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And this chilling response comes back, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's not just one powerful spirit afflicting this man. He is teeming with evil, powerful spirits. A legion was the largest Roman battalion. I had to look this up. And it would have between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. And so we can assume there are thousands of demons in this man. This is not like anything we've seen before in Mark. We've seen Jesus casting out individual demons before, but this is an entire army of them. And as we step back a bit, we see that actually this whole scenario could not look more bleak. Everything about the situation for a Jew is unclean and unspiritual. Mark has told us in verse 1 that we're now outside of the land of Israel. We're the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 1, he tells us we're in the region of the Gerasenes. If you look at the footnotes, it might be the Gadarenes, it might be the Gergesenes, we don't quite know, but either way, we're outside the land of Israel. Spiritually speaking, we are now behind enemy lines. We're in unclean territory. We're about to see that we are surrounded by unclean animals. In the Old Testament, pigs were the least spiritual, most kind of unclean and defiling creature there was. We're among the tombs. Again, in the Old Testament law, if you came into contact with the dead, you were made unclean. You were unclean in God's sight. And in the midst of this scenario, we've got a man who is teeming with thousands of unclean spirits. And so for the Jew, this is like being right in the middle of Mordor. Okay, you are as far from the Shire as you can get. You are just right there in the thick of enemy territory. We could not be in a darker and more unclean setting. And I mention that because there may well be some of us tonight who feel that that's kind of where we're at the moment. Maybe for some of us, life feels as though you are in a very dark place spiritually. Maybe we found ourselves doing things, thinking things we just never, ever imagined we would do. Might well be that no one else knows. We still come to church week by week. We kind of look fine. But when we look into our own hearts, all we see is inky blackness. And we feel desperately unclean. And if that's the case, it may feel as if we're just too far gone. However we got here, we're stuck here. Well, we're about to see there is no place so dark and so gloomy that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot reach in and bring wonderful change. So that's the situation we're in. We've got all of that spiritual darkness lined up against Jesus. And Jesus has no weapons. He's got no armies. He's got a handful of disciples who I think it's fairly safe to say are not going to be much help. They're probably still throwing up somewhere on the quayside. And here Jesus is, if you like, on enemy turf. This is an away match. They've got the home advantage. But what Jesus does have is total power and authority. So have a look at the next couple of verses. Verse 10. This man begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And then we read verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out, went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, I'm guessing most of us are slightly scratching our heads about some of what's just happened. There is a lot we don't understand. Why that the demons don't want to leave the area, I have no idea. Why they want to go into pigs, I've got no idea. I've no idea how demons go into pigs. And I've got no idea why Jesus lets them and why they all drown. But what we do know is that Jesus is the one calling the shots. It is his permission, his authority, his control that is front and center. Now, it may look a little cruel to us that Jesus would let this happen. A little unfair on the poor little piggies. And if we're honest, a bit unfair on the local townsfolk. Those pigs were their economy. That was their livelihood. Those pigs were their capital. Well, there are a couple of things we can learn from this, a little bizarre that it may seem. The first thing is it does show us, what happens to those pigs does show us where evil ultimately leads, and that is destruction. And so that herd of pigs plunging to its death isn't about Jesus' attitude to animals, it's about the devil's attitude to people. Because ultimately that is his agenda, to bring destruction. But more than that, it shows the worth of this one man in Jesus' sight. Just think about it. That one poor soul is worth more to Jesus than 2,000 pigs, worth more to Jesus than that local economy, worth more to Jesus than those people's capital. So maybe if we feel ourselves just a little bit scandalized by what happens in those verses, it may well be that we just have not begun to grasp how much God values human life. But above all, it shows us the power that Jesus displays. On enemy turf, with all the odds seemingly stacked against him, Jesus is in complete control. He commands, they obey. We see the power Jesus displays. Second thing we see is the change that Jesus brings. Mark's given us a good look at this man before he encountered Jesus. showed us just how out of control his life had become. This is a man who can rip chains apart. And then he shows us the change that comes because of what Jesus has done. Have a look down at verse 15. Given a lovely kind of thumbnail of where this man is now at. This is about the locals. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. Okay, he's now peaceful. He's now calm. They couldn't even bind his feet with chains before, yet now he is sitting there quietly. He's dressed. Apparently he hadn't been. Don't know where he swiped clothes from, but he's now dressed. He's civilized and presentable again. He's ready to come back into community. And beautifully it says he is in his right mind. And it's a lovely reminder to us, isn't it, that when you come to Jesus, you come to your right mind. It's common, isn't it, among parents who might not have any Christian connection, if they see their kids kind of getting involved in Christian things, natural for them to slightly worry and think, what's this going to do to my kids if they get all churchy on me? Well, the truth is, Jesus doesn't make us lose the plot. He doesn't make us go all religious and weird and strange. Jesus comes to make us sane, to make us whole, to make us truly human. And it is an amazing transformation. I don't know about you, I'm often very skeptical when I see those before and after adverts. It might be for anti-balding treatment or something, or weight loss or something else. But the before image is always a little bit kind of dark and grainy, kind of hard to be sure who exactly you're looking at. All you can see is that they are conspicuously very, very bald. And then the after picture, after they've tried whatever it is, well, of course, it's crystal clear, it's high definition, they're in the peak of health, and they have, frankly, an alarming amount of hair on their head. And it's hard to believe it can be the same person in both pictures. But there is no doubt when it comes to this man, the change Jesus has brought. We've seen him before, we've seen him afterwards. Jesus calmed a violent storm, and now he's calmed a violent man. And in both cases, it was Jesus just speaking that brought this dramatic and immediate change. So we see the change Jesus brings. And the point for us tonight, friends, is this is exactly the same Jesus we come before tonight. The same Jesus we are trusting in. The same Jesus we are praying to. Many of us, when we look at our hearts and our minds, see a lot of things we would love to change. Patterns of behavior, patterns of thought. Patterns that seem so deeply ingrained, we just think, I'm just never going to change. Always going to be this way. But the Jesus who changed this man is the Jesus who has come to live in our hearts. The same Jesus who takes evil out of our own lives. The change may not be as sudden as in the case of this man, but it will happen. And therefore, all of us, if we've come to Christ, have something of a before and after. Haven't changed yet as much as we would like. Haven't changed as much as we will. But as we come under the words of Jesus Christ, he changes us. The change Jesus brings. And then thirdly, we see the reaction Jesus provokes. There are a couple of responses to Jesus as we kind of come to the end of this passage. The first response is the locals. So verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Not, I think, afraid Jesus is going to go and get rid of another herd of pigs. No, it's when they see the man that they are afraid. Face to face with the power of God, they are afraid. Just as the disciples were in the end of chapter 4. C.S. Lewis wrote a couple of science fiction novels. One of them is called Perelandra. And at the beginning of the novel, a man encounters an angel. He comes face to face with an angel. And Lewis describes the effect it has on this man and of how deeply and kind of uniquely frightened he feels. And the point Lewis makes as he kind of describes it is, we expect to be frightened in the presence of evil. What perhaps is surprising is that we are terrified in the presence of true goodness as well. We realize it's not who we are. And when we're not right with God, it can be terrifying to come face to face with his power. It's why in the New Testament, whenever anyone sees an angel, they're terrified. So these people are frightened. There's no explanation for what's happened other than the power and work of God. And so frightened are they, we're told, verse 17, that they began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Lots of begging and pleading in this passage. They plead with Jesus to go. They can't cope with this kind of thing happening. And even more frightening, perhaps, verse 18, Jesus gives them what they ask for. They want him to go, and he does. But the point is, if we're not right with God, we will be frightened when we come before him. We will discover that we weren't as on the side of good as we thought we were. But then we come to the man himself. And it's a lovely contrast. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Again, it's a lovely sign of the change. Earlier, he couldn't bear the thought that the demons would leave the region without him. Now he can't bear the thought that Jesus would leave the region without him. He wants to be with him. Well, that's not what Jesus has for him. So verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This man is to go back and fill everybody in on what's happened. And it's lovely. Jesus says, tell them how much the Lord, tell them how much God has done. Verse 20, he goes back and tells them how much Jesus has done. There's no doubt at all in this man's now right mind that to say what God has done is to say what Jesus has done. And I want to suggest he is a wonderful example for us. That actually when Jesus brings change in our lives, when we come to know him, we want to be with him. And the good news for us is we can be. By his Spirit, he is with us to the very end of the age. But also, like this man, we too have an amazing opportunity to tell people what God has done for us. So two little pieces of homework for us tonight as we go home and head into this week. The first thing is, what has Jesus done for you? Don't have to come up with a comprehensive, life-sized, kind of exhaustive answer to that question, but just think of some of the things Jesus has done for you. Might be the big gospel gifts of forgiveness and rebirth, a new life. It might be some of the smaller scale mercies on the way. Broken relationships Jesus has restored. Battles he's helped you to persevere in. So what has Jesus done for you? And then secondly, who can you tell? Who can you tell? This man went away and began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. Why don't we pray as we go into this week that we would do the very same thing. Let's pray now for that. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is our champion. We thank you that he takes on the enemies and the forces that are way beyond us. We thank you that he can take on the darkness that is in our hearts. Thank you, Father, that he has power and authority over all forces of evil. Thank you that he brings such extraordinary change to our lives. And our Father, we thank you for the blessing that we can walk with him through life. We can know him. We can enjoy his presence. And we can tell others of his blessing. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to do that even this week. Help us to think of just some of the things that Jesus has done for us. And we pray you'd give us the strength and wisdom to find opportunities to share of those things, that other people themselves might come to receive that great blessing of knowing him for themselves. And we pray in his name. Amen.